Today's reading can be found on page 1147, 1147, and is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
I'll pray. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. Lord, please may those words not just be words, but our genuine, deep desire as individuals and as a congregation. And we pray that through your word this morning, you'd refine us, that we might be more holy and bring glory to your name. We pray for your name's sake. Amen. Well, could you turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We continue with our series on this remarkable letter. Page 1147 you need to turn to if you're going to follow in one of our own church Bibles. Page 1147. We're looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 6, and I'm going to read again verse 1. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he said, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints?" Imagine the scene. One morning after the church meeting, John mentions that he's looking to buy a car. He's just written off his last one. And Pete happens to overhear, and he says, "Well, look, I've got just the one for you. My car's in great nick. It's only 5 years old or so. It's in perfect working order. I'd keep it myself, but the job, they're insisting I change it. It's something to do with tax reasons." Well, John was hugely relieved by that. He hated even the thought of having to go around all those garages and look at cars. He doesn't like cars, doesn't know anything about cars, and he thinks this is a godsend. So he goes straight round with Pete to look at the car in question. To be honest, he doesn't know what to look for, but it looks fine to him. He's a little bit concerned when it makes some odd spluttering noises on the test run, but Pete reassures him. He says it's just been serviced and it'll soon settle down again. So he writes out a cheque for £5,000 on the spot. He's told it's a very good buy. Well, the next morning he sets off to work. And he's alarmed because the spluttering noises are there again. It's not long before the spluttering becomes bangs. The crucial rubber band that's holding the whole engine together snaps. There's a sickening crunching noise and the engine collapses. The car won't go any further. The AA comes, but they can do nothing. The man says, "Sorry, mate, but this car's fit for nothing but the scrap heap." John has been sold a wreck. Well, not surprisingly, he's furious. But instead of going round to Pete and trying to sort the matter out, or going to others in the church and dealing with it there, he goes straight round to his lawyer. And within a few weeks, the matter's being heard in front of a judge in court. Normally the local press would not be interested in a trivial matter like this, but when they hear that Pete and John both attend the same church, they think there's an interesting angle to be pursued, and they put the story on the front page. and the whole town soon talks about it. The church becomes a laughingstock. Two church members battling it out in court. We're not sure of the details, but something like that was happening in Corinth. Probably not a car at the centre of the dispute. But there was some issue, some dishonesty that had happened. We learn from verses 7 and 8, where Paul uses the words cheated and wronged, that something's happened that's gone wrong. One church member has swindled another, and the issue's gone to court. Paul says, verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Meaning they're Christian people. Christians are saints in Paul's language. Or again, verse 6, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. This is one of a number of quarrels that Paul has with the church in Corinth. We've seen from our studies so far that it was a church that prided itself on its knowledge, on its wisdom, on being so spiritual. Those were three Corinthian buzzwords. And Paul uses them often in the early chapters of the letter. But he's saying, you think you're so knowledgeable? Well, you're not. You think you're so wise, but you're not. You think you're so spiritual, but you're not. I've called our studies true spirituality, as Paul points out their errors and tries to bring back the Corinthian church, and us too, to true spirituality. It's a very important letter for us to study, because we are confused today on this very subject of spirituality. We all want to be spiritual, don't we? But we lack discernment. Don't worry if you can't see the outline. It'll just help those who can, but if you can't, I hope to make it clear anyway. There are so many movements and individuals, both within the Christian church and outside it, who claim to be spiritual. And they urge us to follow them if we want to be spiritual as well. And we really don't know which of those groups and individuals to listen to and which to ignore. On the one hand, we want to avoid being taken in by what is frankly spurious. But on the other hand, we don't want to miss out on something that is genuinely from God. Well, 1 Corinthians is a great help to us, because Paul points to true spirituality. I suggested to you back in our first study, which we looked at before Easter, that there are three marks of true spirituality that Paul underlines as he goes through this letter. And just as a quick summary in our introduction, let me go through them. For a start, true spirituality is focused on Christ and his cross. We've seen in the first four chapters that the Corinthians were focused on human leaders with their human message, their message of human wisdom that sounded so impressive, and abandoned the cross, which didn't sound impressive to their worldly hearers. And Paul says, no, get away from human leaders with their human message. True spirituality is focused on Christ and his cross. So much of 21st century Christianity is frankly human-centered. Very able, intelligent preachers and teachers emerge with their new version of the Christian message. But Paul wants us to know that if it's not about Christ and him crucified, then however impressive it sounds, it is not spiritual. So there's the test. Not whether it's well packaged, not whether it sounds good, not whether there's brilliant oratory. Now, does this preacher, does this church teach the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus, as the only way of getting right with the Holy God? Next, true spirituality is focused on holiness. It's not just a matter of great experiences and gifts, or of knowledge and intellectual understanding. Those things were important to the Corinthians. They're important to us as well. Some of us pride ourselves on the experiences we've had, on the gifts that we use, and certainly those were issues in Corinth. Those occasions when we've felt God's presence with us, or when we've exercised dramatic gifts. Others of us pride ourselves on our intellectual grasp of the faith. We've read lots of Christian books. We know how to handle the Bible. And Paul says to us, as he said to the Corinthians, that's all very well, that's all very good, those experiences and those gifts, that knowledge, that handling of the Bible, that wisdom, all very well. But you know, true spirituality is much more than that. It concerns how you live in the nitty-gritty of life. How are you doing on that front, you Corinthians? You people of St. Ebbs? Oh, you claim to be spiritual, but are you concerned about holiness? And that's the uncomfortable issue that Paul is pointing to in chapters 5 and 6. We saw in chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago that the church in Corinth took absolutely no disciplinary action whatsoever against blatant immorality in their midst. And we see their lack of concern about sin in today's passage as well. Not only do they do nothing about wrongdoing within the church themselves, that's chapter 5, but worse still, chapter 6, they're even prepared to delegate that responsibility to non-Christian outsiders. They really couldn't have displayed their indifference to sin and holiness in a more brazen way. And no wonder Paul is outraged. And in this passage we're looking at today, he tackles them. And as he does so, he points to the third mark of true spirituality as well, which is also stressed in our letter. It's focused on the future. You might remember Paul's irony back in chapter 4 and verse 8. Already, he says, you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. Here was a church that really thought it had arrived. We know from later on in the letter in chapter 15 that some of them were saying that there was nothing else to look forward to. There was no future resurrection to enjoy, no heaven. No, they were enjoying heaven on earth. They were enjoying the fullness of God's salvation now. Everything was focused for them on the present. Never looked to the future. Which explains, in part at least, their lack of concern for holiness. They gave no thought to a future day of judgment. It never seemed to enter their heads that one day they'd have to stand before God and give an account as to how they lived their lives. And so Paul in this passage is trying to get them to take sin seriously in their church and is determined to point them to the future, to remind them of what's going to happen at the end of time and to urge them to live in the light of it. And what he says has a particular application to the presenting issue, which was Christians taking one another to court, but it's got a wider application as well. The focus is broadened as the passage goes on. We find here some powerful incentives to be godly in every aspect of our lives. Now, as far as I know, no church member is involved in a legal action against another. Praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that we can say, oh, those Corinthians, they were dreadful and we're fine. Because inevitably, in any church, sadly, all churches are made up of sinful human beings, in any church, there'll be little arguments and squabbles that emerge from time to time between individuals or between groups. We might think we're doing very well. We know the Bible. We're faithful to Scripture. We have great experiences of God. But we're not as spiritual as we like to think if we're not handling those disagreements in the right way. So it's as if Paul asks us this morning, do you want to be spiritual? Individually, as a fellowship. If so, that means taking sin seriously in our lives. And if we're to be holy, we must focus on the future and live in the light of it. And those two themes emerge in our passage today. There are two basic points that Paul makes as he urges us to live truly spiritual lives. He says to us, remember your destiny and remember your distinctiveness. Let's look at them in turn. First, remember your destiny. That's the first 8 verses. He points the Corinthian church to the future. He reminds them of what will happen at the end of time. And in the light of that, he says, it is totally inappropriate for you to take little squabbles within your midst to secular courts. So verse 2. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? That phrase, don't you know, comes 3 times in these verses. It's there in verse 2. Comes again in verse 3, and again in verse 8. It's a bit of a below-the-belt dig at the Corinthians. Remember, knowledge was one of their buzzwords. They prided themselves on all that they knew. But Paul says, don't you know? He's reminding them here of things that they should have learned back in Sunday school. They weren't nearly as knowledgeable as they thought they would. Paul had taught them when he was with them that they were a community with a great future. A great future to look forward to. Christ was coming back, and when he returned, they would be involved in all that was happening at the end of time. Somehow, we don't quite know how, but somehow, Christian people are going to be involved in the judgment of God, in Christ's judgment of the world at the end of time. Now, they should have known that. Paul had taught them it when he was with them, and they should have lived in the light of it. If their destiny is to judge the world, then how inappropriate to judge, to hand over a dispute between two church members to those who are in the world. It doesn't make sense. It's inappropriate. And more than that, it is ludicrous. Look at the end of verse 2. If you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Imagine the scene. A man has been appointed to be a high court judge. He's going to take over in the autumn. And here we find him at home with his wife and kids. It's a pleasant Saturday afternoon. But the peace is shattered when a row breaks out between these teenagers as to who's the better singer, Craig David or Ronan Keating. For some reason, they think that matters very much indeed. First, it's just a verbal squabble, but then the hair starts getting pulled and the fingernails, which are very sharp, start scratching. And Mother feels at this stage she ought to do something, so she tries to sort the matter out, while Dad carries on reading his copy of the Times. He always switches off when the kids argue. His wife this time, though, realises she's getting nowhere and that the hair is coming out in sort of clutches, and that she decides Dad needs to get involved. So she says, come on, sort it out, won't you? And Dad says, oh, no, I'll leave it to you, dear, leave it to you. And that made her very angry. So she says, look, you are about to become a high court judge. You're going to make judgments on matters of national importance. And if you're qualified to do that, then you can jolly well sort out some petty little matter between two 13-year-old girls. So put that paper down, get out of your chair, and do something. Well, there's something of that exasperation in what Paul is saying in this passage. Verse 3, don't you know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Again, we don't know how, but in some way we'll be involved in the judgment of fallen angels. If we're going to judge angels, if we're going to judge the whole world, surely we should be able to judge some petty little dispute within our midst. That's the gist of Paul's argument. There's mystery here. We don't know the details, but you can get the argument, can't you? Perhaps the Corinthians have been saying, oh, we can't possibly get involved, Paul. Who are we to judge between our brothers? And Paul says, look to the future. Remember your destiny. One day you'll judge the world and angels too. And therefore, verse 4, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between brothers? Again, they thought they were so wise, didn't they? There's another below-the-belt dig here. Is there really none of you in the church who's wise enough to judge this matter? The man who pursued the grievance he had into the courts was motivated, no doubt, by a desire to win. Perhaps he had been wronged. But whatever the eventual verdict, the very fact that he took another Christian believer to a secular court meant that he had lost already. In fact, the whole church had lost. He might have won damages, but the church had lost its reputation and lost its integrity. So verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Western society is increasingly litigious. A recent report from the National Audit Office has shown that the cost of medical negligent claims facing the NHS has doubled in the last 3 years. It now totals £3.9 billion per annum. That is a massive amount of money. There are currently 23,000 negligence claims outstanding, each of which will take an average of 5 years to resolve. My newspaper suggested that George Clooney was partly to blame. I quote, when you have programs like ER regularly pumped into your living room, it's not surprising that the doctor-patient relationship has changed. Of course, it's not just a problem, is it, in the medical world? Adverts on television and in magazines urge us to sue whenever we have an injury. You've probably seen those adverts for Claims Direct. A friend of mine's a Christian worker. There was a Christian meeting one day. Various people came to it. And after the Bible study, a lady walked out onto the patio and she slipped, slightly injured herself, and she sued. She explained to my friend, oh, it was nothing personal. I'm just told that I could get some money out of it. Well, whether that's right or wrong, that trend within society at large, it's certainly not right within the church. You notice the trend, this movement in the world, away from sorting out problems within the context of face-to-face relationships, and instead to delegating any matter of dispute to professional arbitrators or to the law courts. Well, the church must be different. We're a family. Did you notice in verse 6, Paul says, one brother goes to law against another. That should not be. Families should sort out their differences, not bury them, not delegate them to others, but deal with them. It may be you feel wronged by another member of St. Ebbs. They've done something or said something to hurt you. And that's sadly bound to happen sometimes. We're sinful people. How should you react when you've been hurt in some way or wronged in some way? Well, most of the time you should just accept that that happens. Forgive and forget. Some grievances have gone on for years, even amongst Christian people. Some little thing that happened, it might have been a moderately serious thing, but it was years ago, and the grievance is nursed. We should just forgive and forget. But it could be that the wrong that's been done to you is serious, and you can't just ignore it. In which case, as we saw when we looked at chapter 5, it might be right for you to go and talk with the individual who's wronged you. Or to speak to an older, wiser Christian, maybe your pastoral leader or a focus leader or a member of staff, and say, well, what should I do? Perhaps get someone else involved. We need to sort it out within our midst. But not go to the secular courts, or not go to our non-Christian friends and complain about how awful our Christian brothers and sisters are. Now, that should be unthinkable. Sort it out amongst yourselves, says Paul. And if we don't, well, whatever our claim, we're not being spiritual. One day we'll judge the world, so we mustn't delegate responsibility for sorting out sin in the Christian community to the world. No, we should take it seriously, and we should deal with it ourselves. So Paul is saying, remember your destiny and live in the light of it. Then in these last three verses, verses 9 to 11, he says, remember your distinctiveness. Paul has pointed to two kinds of sin in the church at Corinth in the chapter so far. He's focused on the sin of taking a Christian brother to a secular court. But the action that provoked that response was clearly sinful as well. And he returns to that behavior in verse 8. You yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. There was swindling, cheating, wrongdoing going on amongst the church fellowship. And that prompts the warning of verse 9. Don't you know, says Paul, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you remember, here was a church that just focused on the future. They thought they'd arrived already. On the present, rather. They thought they'd arrived already. And Paul points them to the future and says, look, there's something more to come. In a sense, we're members of the kingdom of God. We've submitted to his rule. We're enjoying some of the blessings of the kingdom of God now. But there's a great deal of the blessings of the kingdom still to come. And Paul says, you're in danger if you carry on living like that, of missing out on that future, missing out on heaven. Don't be deceived, he says. Verse 9 again. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. He mentions those particular sins for a reason. I don't think he's trying to dream up in his head and work out what are the most serious sins, and he puts those down because they're the top of the list. No, I think he mentions these particular sins because they were issues in Corinth. These were the kind of sins that the Corinthians were in danger of falling into a lifestyle like this. We know from the beginning of chapter 5 and from later in chapter 6 that sexual immorality was a particular danger in that church. Swindling clearly was a danger. That's an issue that's been raised at the beginning of chapter 6. It's a long list. There are two particular words on it that have received much comment recently. Those words at the end of verse 9, male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. It seems likely that they refer to the active and passive partners in homosexual intercourse. Now, some have argued, taking the different passages on homosexuality in the Bible, that Paul is not condemning homosexual practice per se. Of course, Paul's words and the Bible's teaching is countercultural. Increasingly in our society, people are saying that homosexual practice is perfectly legitimate and should not be condemned. And some are saying the Bible never actually condemns it. What the Bible condemns was particular forms of homosexual practice. So some people say Paul isn't familiar with the concept of a loving, long-term, committed homosexual relationship. And so we mustn't import his condemnation of homosexuality, which was particular to his day, and use it as a condemnation of all forms of homosexuality. He was condemning first century homosexual practice, so the argument goes. And in the first century, often homosexuality took place in the context of idolatry. There were cult prostitutes, or there was pederasty, transgenerational sex, older tutors engaged in homosexual relationships with young boys. That's what Paul is condemning, not homosexuality per se. We mustn't misread him, so the argument goes. Now that is to misread the Bible. The Bible is crystal clear that there's only one context in which sex should take place, and that is within heterosexual marriage. And all sex outside that context is forbidden in the Bible. And so any form of homosexual practice is condemned. Now, I know that within our church fellowship there are some who battle in this particular way. And I hope you've felt able to share that battle with someone, maybe an older Christian who could pray for you and support you in it. Now, there are many of others who don't face that battle, and we mustn't look down on those who do as if we're less sinful. Oh, those dreadful homosexuals. Nothing that allows us to do that within the Bible. Do you notice that these two words are one of a longer list, which includes sexual immorality in general and adultery? Which of us isn't tempted in some way towards sexual immorality? It includes greed and slander. We're all tempted in one of these ways. And we need to be very clear that if we live a lifestyle of this kind of sin, we won't enter the kingdom of God, because that's a sure sign that we're not Christian people. We haven't repented. Now, please don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying that if any of us have ever been tempted in one of these ways or have ever sinned in one of these ways, then we can't enter God's kingdom on judgment day. Certainly not. If that was the case, not one of us would be able to look forward to heaven. No, he's saying that if I continue to commit adultery, if I continue to have homosexual sex, or to steal, or to slander, without making any effort to repent, if such things are a way of life for me, then I'm not a Christian, whatever I might say, and I'm not ready to meet God as my judge. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, they are strong words, aren't they? They're not meant to send us all into a panic. It may be that since becoming a Christian, we've sinned in a serious way. We all sin, but we've sinned in a serious way that sears on our conscience. And we need to be reassured that Christ died for all sin, past, present, and future. Paul's warning addresses those who persist in continual sin, not those who've drifted and repented. It was meant to shake the self-satisfaction of the Corinthian church, this church that thought it had arrived already, but at times they were living just like the wicked. And if they carried on like that, they'd never reach the ultimate destination of full salvation in heaven. Well, that's a warning not just for the Corinthian church, it's a warning for some here. Perhaps you've been presuming on the grace of God. For a while now you've been engaged in some persistent, quite deliberate, serious sin. But you thought to yourself, I'm a Christian, God's forgiven me, so I don't really need to worry about how I'm living my life. But you do. You're in great danger, and you need to repent. Perhaps it's some immoral sexual relationship, whether heterosexual or homosexual. It might be some kind of dishonesty. You've been swindling people in your business life, effectively stealing from them. Whatever it is, you need to repent. Because there's a strong warning here to those who live a lifestyle of sin. But Paul can't end with verse 10. He's very concerned about the Corinthians, but for all their faults, he does think that they're converted. And so he continues verse 11. That is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that a great verse? All of us can look back on things that we've done wrong in the past, of which we're deeply ashamed. Some of us belonged in verses 9 and 10. We were adulterers, or homosexual offenders, or swindlers. But now if we put our trust in Christ, all that has been dealt with. We've been washed. The dirt of sin has been wiped away. We are completely clean in God's sight. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart from the wickedness of the world to live godly lives. We've been justified. We've been declared not guilty in God's sight. We're in his good books, in the right, perfectly with him. It's an amazing miracle, isn't it? If we even begin to understand the depth of our sin, the greatness of the dirt in our lives, then we should be bowled over by the amazing truth that we've been washed. Some people assume that that's an easy thing for God to do. They assume it's very easy for themselves to be cleansed. They think all I have to do is come back to communion or to the Mass, then I'll be cleansed again. All I have to do is say sorry to God, then I'll be cleansed. All I have to do is try a bit hard, and then I'll be cleansed. It's not easy for God to wash us. A friend of mine showed me this. Lent it to me. I haven't used it yet. It's called Wash Away Your Sins Bubble Bath. You guessed that it was made in the States. I think it's a joke. But you can never be quite sure with Americans. Apologies. Directions for use. Number one, kneel before thy tub. Bath. Number four, pour in equal bubble bath, enough bubble bath rather, to equal your sins. Brackets, double the amount you estimated. Five, submerge thyself in blessed bubbles. Six, soak. Seven, arise, cleansed from sin, and ready to do it again. Well, it's funny in a way, but it's also very sad. There's no way we can just cover ourselves in some holy soak and think we're cleansed. It's not an easy thing to God to wash us. But he has washed us. And he's done it by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross. That's the only way we can be clean. Perhaps you're conscious of sin. You feel guilty. You don't feel right with God. Well, let me tell you, you can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified. God can look at you as if you'd never done anything wrong. And it's possible, not by washing yourself with some bubble bath, but by washing yourself, as it were, in the blood of Jesus, and putting your trust in his death for you, because he died to take the punishment that you deserved. And those of us who've done that, well, Paul wants us to know we're different now. Oh, yes, we were in verses 9 and 10. We lived sinful lives. But now we're distinctive. We're different. And we should live distinctive lives. It's totally inappropriate to be swindling one another within the Christian community. It's totally inappropriate to be taking one another to court. It's totally inappropriate to be doing much of the things that we do in our community life and in our individual life. Paul is saying is be distinctive. Just imagine that this coming week, the Apostle Paul followed you round, wherever you happen to be, at work, or in college, at school, or in the home. What areas of your life would you be ashamed of? What areas of your life are inconsistent with who you are, distinctive, because Christ has washed you and sanctified you and justified? Would Paul be able to say, well done? Or would he be horrified as he was when he heard what was going on in Corinth? He says, this should not be. And there's much in our lives that should not be. And we need to live now in the details of the present, in the light of the future. Remember your destiny, says Paul. And in the light of the past, what God has done for us in Christ and by the Spirit, remember your distinctiveness and live now in the light of those great truths. That means repentance and change for all of us. So let's spend a moment in quietness, thinking how we need to change, asking again for God's forgiveness, praising him for the death of Jesus that makes that possible, praying for the help of his Spirit to help us to change in particular ways. So just a moment of quiet. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within. Father God, we praise you that if we trusted in Christ, you've already answered that prayer. We're clean in your sight. We've been washed. We praise you that because of that great fact, we've got a wonderful future to look forward to, that we'll share in your kingdom, in the world to come. Keep those great truths always in our minds and help us to live appropriately in the light of them. Give us the strength we'll need by your Spirit to change and to repent. For your name's sake, amen.